Lord Jesus, we heed those words to fix our eyes on you, to set our hope on you, to trust you with everything in our lives, Lord Jesus. And it is good to come into this place and be reminded of that. It is good to come into this place knowing that when we place our faith in you, that we become children of the Father. And he's a good Father who gives us good gifts. And it's that identity, Lord Jesus, that we would ask that you would instill in us this morning by your Holy Spirit. That we would see that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That it is by your sacrifice and by your resurrection that we can know victory in this life and eternal life in the next. And Lord Jesus, I ask that you would confront some of our doubts, some of our distractions, some of the various things that might be kind of weighing heavy on us today, and might we release them under your sovereignty and under your control. In your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. You have a seat. Good morning, everyone. Our ushers are going to come, and they're just going to pass around the offering baskets as part of our worship. We'd like to give generously to the ongoing work with the hope that the resources given will help will be a part of God's kingdom building that we can all participate in. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 as the kids leave. All of the kids, all hundreds of them, leave. We've been wondering about seats and how to get more seats free, and it's an awesome problem to have. So kids, go downstairs, have a great time. They're going to be talking about Jesus down there. We're going to be talking about Jesus up here. Luke chapter 9, we're carrying on in our series, and I'm going to start reading in verse 37. If you've got an app or a Bible, please read along with me. On the next day, that is the day after the transfiguration, we talked about that last week, when they, that is Jesus and his disciples, had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink in your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. We are spending close to 2.5 years in the book of Luke. And one of the things we do as a church on Sunday morning is we open up the Bible. And when we do that, we try to work through a whole book. And the reason for that is very, very simple. We want to wrestle with hard passages. I opened this up a couple weeks ago, trying to get ready in my process of studying this so that I could share some of the thoughts that the Lord may share with me. And I looked at this one and I'm like, oh, no. It's a tough passage. It's one of the passages I would really like to skip over. It's one of those passages I'd like to skip over because it doesn't answer the obvious question. Why is this boy being affected by this demon? Do you read it that way? That's how I read it at first. I wanted to go right to the diagnosis. What is going on here? Why is this happening to this boy? So that I could then prescribe some sort of behavior, some sort of action to ensure that this doesn't happen to my kids, right? That's kind of how we work, right? I was talking with Pastor Richard this week. Pastor Richard is our counseling pastor, and we are in the throes of getting a counseling center started. We're hoping that that'll launch at the beginning of December. And he right now is working on intake forms and fee schedules and training and so on and so forth. And we'll be rolling that all out in the next few weeks. But we took a minute and I asked him one of those questions. How do we reconcile demonic influences with mental illness? And we went back and forth and we went back and forth. And it was a really good discussion. I learned some things, I wrestled with some things, and I'm not going to share with you the answers to that. Because what I want to share with you is what we both concluded is this. It doesn't really matter the problem, the treatment remains the same. It's the gospel. When we look at this passage, we look and we say, my temptation is to diagnose and prescribe. And what Luke wants us to see is that this is about the glory of Jesus. He's tied very, very closely to the transfiguration. The story we read about 3 weeks ago and discussed. And if you weren't here, you can go to our YouTube page and check that out. It's where we explored this powerful reality that Jesus is the most glorious of everything in the universe. That Jesus is the source of glory. And that was this story where he goes up on the mountain and he begins to pray and his being changes. He begins to radiate light. The Bible says, Luke says, that he radiated glory. He radiated this glory because Jesus is the source of all glory. That makes him different from us. We reflect God's glory. He radiates God's glory because he's the source of it. And this strange moment happens where Jesus is radiating God's glory and God the Father speaks from heaven and he says, "This is my son. Listen to him." Paul tells us later that every time we hear the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God who paid the penalty for our sins, we see the glory of God. And that's what's happening in the Transfiguration. They're seeing the glory of God, but they're hearing the voice of God also speak. And so we as Christians have that expectation that if we are pursuing Jesus and we are worshiping Jesus, we will hear the voice of God speak and we will be exposed to the glory of God. That's what happens up on the mountain. Right after he's on the mountain, he comes down to the valley. He comes, dare I say, back down to earth, where he meets this Father. This father whose heart is breaking for his son, who is being affected by a demon. And what Jesus does is he declares his glory over that child and restores that boy. I think the big point is that the same glory that exists on the mountain for worship, that invites us to worship, comes to earth and drives out evil. That the answer to evil influences, the answer to worldly influences, the answer to selfish, dare I say, sinful influences that we even bring on ourselves is Jesus and his glory. So, putting aside our temptation to diagnose and prescribe, what is this passage telling us about various things? Well, first of all, it tells us about Satan. What does it tell us about Satan? That he exists and that he hates little boys. He wants to kill this boy, right? He wants to kill this child. We don't know how this child became vulnerable to this demonic oppression. We don't know how or what he did or what happened to him. All we know is that this child is being tormented and Satan is trying to kill him. Satan hates little boys and wants to break their father's hearts. That's what we see in this passage. Satan exists. He hates God and wants to steal God's glory. That's why Jesus came. Satan hates little boys and wants to kill them. So Jesus came. That's the first thing I notice is that Satan hates little boys and wants to break fathers' hearts. The second thing I see is that even the best dads can't save their kids. Can we sit here for a minute? Many of you in this room are parents. I'm not going to assume that everybody is a parent, but I know many of you are. And I want to speak to you for a minute. You can't save your children. This morning in the first service, Pastor Steve Jans, got up with his son Denver and his daughter-in-law Katie and his granddaughter Noelle Esme. And we do this on a regular basis. We call them family dedications, where we bring children up with their parents as a part of blessing them. We call it a family dedication and not a baby dedication, and that's intentional. We do that because it's the family we need to support and serve. The sincerity of a parent is really wonderful, and a lot of us wrestle with that. We wrestle with, what do I need to do to make sure my child is saved? And certain traditions, they go so far as to baptize children, kind of giving this seal of approval that this child is now belonging to God. And it's the sincerity of parents that take that child to that place, and I think that's a wonderful sincerity. But when we just assume that that child is saved on the basis of the sincerity of their parents, I think we're opening up ourselves to a really big problem because we can't save our kids. Here we have a good dad. This is a father who's provided everything for his son. He's tried to protect him, and he realizes that the provision and the protection is limited. because all human provision and protection is limited. He can't save his kid. I think this is important for us to recognize our own propensity to drift that way. That we want to save our kids. We want to save them from heartache and pain. We want to save them from poverty. We want to save them from whatever those things are that we want to save them. And many parents just find themselves enslaved to that wonderful, sincere notion. I got to provide for my kids so that they will have a good life. I need to protect my kids from everything. Right? Which is why now society says that we have bubble-wrapped kids. Because the worst thing possible for us as a parent is to see our kids hurt. And here we have a dad who, by all accounts, we don't know, has done everything right, but I'm assuming he has. He loves his son. He can't save him. And I want you to be blessed by the freedom that comes from this. You can't save your kids, so relax. Can't. What you can do is what this father did, and is get them to Jesus. It's all about getting them to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Read this week a stat. It's out of the States, so we'll judge them by it, okay? That people who would call themselves committed Christians go to church 1.6 times a month. Like, that's regular attendance. You know how many Sundays there are in a month? Four, sometimes five. 1.6 is average now. And that tells me parents are not getting their kids to Jesus. Not that this is perfect, not that this is, you know, everybody's going to have the perfect encounter with Christ, but I know right now downstairs has been all this morning, there are teachers down there, adults, who are loving those kids so that they would see Jesus. We got to get our kids to Jesus. So when Denver and Katie get up here, what they are saying to the church is, we are going to do everything in our power to get our daughter to meet Jesus. And the church says in response, we will too. That's a family dedication. Isn't that awesome? Because Jesus saves children. Parents can't. And so this father, just desperate, he's already brought him to the disciples. That didn't work, right? He's done all of these different things. And all he does is just say, I got to get him to Jesus. And then Jesus comes and he steps in. And this is a passage about Jesus and his glory, and Jesus does three things to show us his glory. What are those three things? The first thing, he rebukes evil. He rebukes evil. To rebuke something is to assert authority, truthful authority, over a power or a person. Jesus rebukes the influence that this demon is having. Why? Because he has authority over that demon. This is awesome, right? This is awesome. You and I don't have this authority in our own strength. Jesus does. Jesus is the one that rebukes evil. Jesus is the one that casts out evil. Jesus is the one that rescues this child from evil. Jesus rebukes it. Do you know why? Because he is the God of the universe. Colossians tells us that all things have been created for him and by him, including thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, by him and for him. It's for him. So we could look and we say, why is this child being persecuted in this way? On another occasion, the disciples meet someone who is sick, and they ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, this guy's sick. Who sinned, him or his parents? Right? Giant assumptions. Jesus' response is, he's sick so that I could show my glory. Why was this boy plagued by this demon? We don't know, but we do know that God redeems the purpose by casting it out, by proclaiming his glory. And he does it first and foremost by rebuking evil. If you are in Christ, it means this, that he has you, and his authority is shared with you. Jesus says that in Matthew 18, all authority on earth has been given to me, and so I send you in my authority. That if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What's the key? In my name. That might have been why the disciples weren't able to cast it out. They might have been trying to do it in their own strength. They might have been figuring out process, diagnosis and process. They might have been trying to prescribe some sort of answer to this. And they found that this demon was more powerful than them. Jesus rebukes the evil because he can. He is not some secondary God. He's not. All authority is his. Next thing he does, he heals the boy, not a small thing. He starts that healing by solving the spiritual problem, by healing the heart. God cares more about our hearts than maybe even our bodies. That work of redemption happened. We use that word redemption a great deal around here. We talk about redemption being this release, this deliverance from powers, whether they be sin, Satan, or death, that Jesus has accomplished for us and given us his spirit to experience. And redemption is something that begins in our hearts, that when we accept Christ, put our faith in him, trust in him for salvation, we are redeemed. That means we're set free from these powers. And then we go through a process of healing, of transformation. It all begins by Jesus rebuking the evil, whether that be our sin or our fears or our doubts, that when he exposes with the truth what's in our hearts, he's rebuking whatever's in there that is not of him, so that he can then transform our lives. That even as our bodies are in decline, we are being changed, the Bible tells us. We're becoming more and more like him. So those two things, rebuking evil and healing, is a good picture of the Christian life. And then the ultimate picture is that he returns this boy back to his father. This boy was a stranger in his father's house. He loved him, but he didn't know him. This boy was captive to things that wanted to kill him, and his father loved him, but didn't know him. And it's no small thing that what Jesus does is he rebukes, heals, and then returns the boy to his father. Because that's what he does for us. You and I were created to be sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, to know God as that Father, that when we cry out to him, he answers us because he loves us. And what Jesus has done is he's made it possible for us to be adopted, that we might know God as Father. He returns us to the Father. So, to summarize, John 10, verse 10 is a good summary. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus comes to give abundant life. Right? That's what John 10:10 says. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that they might have abundant life. What is that abundant life? Knowing that there's no power that can control you that Jesus can't rebuke. To know that there is an ongoing work of transformation and healing at work inside of us out. And that our identity, the third thing, is that we're sons and daughters of a good, good Father. This is us. And we can look and we can say, tell me, man, what I need to do to not be influenced by the demonic. Right? I don't know, maybe the kid read Harry Potter. I don't know. And I actually don't care. Maybe played with a Ouija board. I don't care. Because the answer to this problem, like all problems, is Jesus. And it'll always be Jesus. Jesus does kind of answer the question, why weren't the disciples able to cast it out? Right? He does it in a very kind of condemning way, because Jesus, I love that he didn't have a filter. Right? Because sometimes I don't have a filter, and now I can just say I'm just being Christ-like. He goes, you unbelieving and perverted generation. That's his words. And he's not talking to the dad. And I don't even think he's talking to the crowd. He's talking to the disciples. You unbelieving and perverted generation. Why weren't they able to cast it out? Belief in sin. The unbelief is what Satan preys upon. In fact, Satan in the Western church has found that the tools of distraction and deception to be far more effective than possession and oppression. Hey, write that down. That's really good. It just kind of came out of my mouth. Because he knows this. If he can get him to not believe, if he can get us to stop believing that God is who he is, that Jesus did what he says he did, and that the effect of that matters to all of us, he can lead us away and get a hold of us in our sin. Unbelief and perversion are not that far removed from each other. We don't believe when we question our spiritual realities. That's what Satan did with Adam and Eve, right? Did God really say? Right? And they begin to think, does God speak at all? Because that's the human mind. And they began to question his goodness, and they began to question his faithfulness, and they began to question his love. And their response was a perverted action where they just blatantly disobeyed God, justifying their sin. Now, we read perversion, and we always apply sexual connotations to it, and that is absolutely true. But perversion is any sin that takes over our lives. So, yes, it could be sexual in nature. It could also be emotional in nature. See, far more evidences of anger as perversion than sex as perversion. I got to be honest with you. When we give ourselves over to that, it's because of unbelief. You can't save your kids, but we try. We try to control all these things. We try to contain them and make sure that nothing can hurt them. And then at some point, the kid might say, I don't love you anymore. And what's the response? What we call righteous anger. And there's an unbelief, and that unbelief is in this, that you think you can save your kids. And then it just leads to this perverse expression of that. And what Jesus is saying is this, when you're under those lies, when you're in unbelief and perversion, you're going to be influenced. I think part of the problem is this, is where this is happening, when this is happening. You see, these disciples and the crowds were waiting for Jesus to come down from where? To come down from the mountain. And they had seen the cloud. And they might have seen flashes of the glory in brilliance. And they might have concluded this, he's not coming back anymore. And they might have thought, we've still got to try to carry this on. Maybe that's what he wants us to do. Maybe he wants us to do this in our own strength. I don't know, but I think there's a parallel. And the parallel actually goes back to Exodus 32, when Moses, centuries before, climbs a mountain where he's exposed to God's glory, where God envelops him in a cloud, and God speaks to him the same way, in the same way that happened on the mountain in Jesus' time, with Jesus. And down in the valley, as the people are waiting for Moses to come back, the people who are being led by Moses make some conclusions, some wrong conclusions, that he has abandoned them. And that what Moses was getting was a wonderful, spiritually profound, existential experience with the glory of God, and they were left on their own. So you know what they did? What we all would do. They made a golden calf. One of the craziest stories before the Israelites are released from Egyptian slavery is that God tells them, go and ask the Egyptians for all their gold. And it's this weird kind of anecdote. And so they do that. They go and they ask all the Egyptians for their gold. The Egyptians, sure, here's all my gold, right? And what was God doing? He was providing for them. He was giving them currency, okay? He was giving them provision to enter into their next life. They get into the wilderness. Moses goes up on Sinai. They decide, well, man, if we're out here, let's have some fun. It seems like God's abandoned us. Moses abandoned us. Let's just do our own thing. And so they melted all that gold down, and they built a golden calf. Why a golden calf? Because they wanted to be like the world they left. They wanted to worship like the Egyptians worshipped. They wanted to feel what the Egyptians felt. And so they mimicked the world that they came from in an expression of worship. And it says that they built this golden calf and then they danced around it. And there are allusions to perversion in all of that. And then Moses comes down the mountain and he's mad and he's glowing. He's got the glory of God and he's mad at the people. Same kind of way that Jesus comes down the mountain. He's like, what is going on? It's human nature. When we think that God is somewhere else, that the glory of God exists somewhere else, we find ourselves susceptible to unbelief and then not far removed from that perversion. And it's then that we're overwhelmed and influenced. But thanks be to Jesus that he came down anyways. See, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, who are on that mountain, what do they want to do? Let's stay here. It's safer here. Jesus is like, shut up. Gotta go. That's my translation. It's like, come down. And it points to a wonderful and profound spiritual reality that God has not left us on our own to fight demonic or worldly forces. He gave us Jesus. That Jesus left heaven, took on flesh to expose us to the glory of God, not just for worship, but for power. And Satan is still working, and he's still fighting, and he's still freaking us out. And Jesus is still saying, I rebuke that, and I'll heal you, and I'll return you to the Father. The people see this, and what does it say? It says they marveled at it, right? And Jesus has no time for marveling. He is grown impatient of everybody being all happy and then being all forgetful the next day, right? Oh, Jesus, you're awesome. My life is terrible. And so he calls his disciples and says, listen, let them marvel. I need to talk to you for a second. And what does he say to them? I need you to hear this. Listen. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. It's not coincidence that that's in there. Jesus is pointing them to something that is about to happen over the next few months. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and the rest of the book of Luke is going to talk about what he says along the way and what happens when he gets there. He's foreshadowing here. He says, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And he says, you're not going to get this. This will be concealed from you. You're not going to perceive it completely. But he's giving them a little bit of foreshadowing and applying some of the demonic realities involved in all of that. See, what they wouldn't see is that God was going to use the purposes of Satan to accomplish his glorious redemptive plan for the whole world. Jesus would be betrayed. He would be betrayed when one of his closest friends would decide that he didn't believe in Jesus as the Savior anymore. Judas, before he betrayed Christ, was filled with Satan. He was consumed by Satan because it was Satan's plan to kill Christ. And the disciples would watch as Jesus was betrayed, as Jesus was rejected, as Jesus was mocked. They would see Satan win. And they would perceive that they had lost. But it was concealed from them until what happens? 3 days after Satan's victory, Jesus rises from the dead, declaring his victory over the power of sin, over the power of Satan, and over the power of death. Jesus is setting them up. Listen, you guys, you're going to see some perceived victories of Satan. But don't be afraid, for I have overcome the world. And John would tell us later that Jesus said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is that? Satan. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. See, when we believe that Jesus died for sins, what we have is this. Colossians tells us that he's disarmed the rulers and authorities because he's canceled our debt. We no longer owe anything to Satan. We've been purchased to become children of God, and he's disarmed them and put them to open shame. Every time we come into this place, 1.6 times a month, we declare Jesus' victory over Satan. And we walk out into the world declaring it again and again and again. And we will be met with resistance, but we will know that Jesus is victorious. We got to get to Jesus. We got to get our kids to Jesus. We got to get them to see that by going to the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities. And there is nothing to freak out about. Do you believe that? Please tell me. Because we got to fight this. Don't go demon hunting. That's not what I'm saying. At all. Worship Christ. Love Jesus. Will you be confronted? Yes. Will you be victorious? Yes. And it might be a battle, and it might be a battle till the day you die, but the promise you have is this, is you will exist after your death in a place where Jesus' glory is obvious. And that'll make all of this worth it. We will never, ever glorify Satan in this place. We will never, ever give him too much credit to say that if you read a book, if you play a game, you might give Satan control of your life. I'm not going to take the emails this week that I've somehow given you permission to dabble in that stuff. What I am going to say is this. If you find yourself facing powerful forces, run to Jesus. Don't diagnose it. Don't prescribe anything. Just bring them to Jesus. That's what we want to do. And that's where Jesus is glorified. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he's put them to open shame, triumphing over them in his resurrection. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray to you, and we ask you to give us the faith. We know that in another telling of this story in Mark's gospel, that the Father came and just asked you to help him with his unbelief, and we echo that right now. Help us in our unbelief. We see so often through physical eyes. We look and we see brokenness. Our church has been affected this week by suicide. It's been affected this week by untimely death. It's been affected this week by bankruptcy. It's been affected this week by overt evil forces. Help our unbelief. That when we come into this place, as we declare your praises, that you would restore our faith, that you would renew our hearts, that we might be strengthened in the gospel, that we might be humble. We know that the disciples, at the same time as they were trying and failing to cast out demons, were also arguing about their greatness. Give us the humility just to run to you and rest in you and know that you are the one who is victorious. And as we worship you this morning, we do so knowing that Satan and his evil forces hear it and flee. And so we commit ourselves to sing loudly of your glory and of your grace, that it may make a profound change in the spiritual realm, and that we commit to leaving this place singing your praises on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, to refuse to be deceived and distracted, and instead be expecting to see and desiring to see your glory in our lives, Lord Jesus. So we pray your kingdom come and your will be done. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.